If you'd open in your Bibles to chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, we're concluding this examination of our Lord Jesus Christ explaining what a born-again person looks like, what happens in their life, what God supernaturally does to them that makes them a part of His eternal kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ describes it a bit differently than we're used to nowadays. We're used to just lightly saying, oh, I'm a Christian, or, oh, that person, yes, they are a Christian, they go to church. But Christ didn't talk about their location on Sunday morning. He didn't talk about any title that they had. He talked rather about what their moral character was like inside, what their invisible and their spiritual makeup was composed of in his 8th chapter as the gospel unfolds. Well, we've seen briefly the message he gave. Verse 34 is the key verse we're going to look at. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave four very specific elements that are present in a born-again person's life. I'll read the 34th and 35th verse, and then we'll reiterate those and just be reminded, as Peter said, stir up our minds afresh. And he, that's Christ, summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The first thing our Lord said was that they must deny themselves. These who would follow him had to come to a point by faith to willfully deny themselves as the authority of their lives. Most people have a real stumbling block with that. We saw last week in the illustration from the 10th chapter of this gospel about this very motivated, very enthusiastic winner in life who came up to Christ and almost to have the triple crown of his life. He had succeeded in finance, he had succeeded in religion, now he's going to succeed with God. And he came in before Christ and said, I've done everything right, I'm going to make it. And Christ said, no, no, you haven't done it all. And he asked him the question, are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to not do what you want to do and only do what I want you to do? And as we saw last week, that rich young ruler went away very sad, because he wasn't willing to renounce himself. He wasn't willing to renounce himself as the authority and focus of his life. He wasn't willing to have self-denial. And so, in brief, he wasn't saved. Even though he came enthusiastically, reverently, even though he came on his knees, even though he looked up at Christ, even though he said, you're God, when he heard what God had to say, he didn't want to do it. Now, what's amazing about the gospel account is we know what happened. We would be confused nowadays because if someone came and they said, oh, I want to be a Christian, but we never heard what was going on in their mind between them and God, we would be confused. We would think, well, they must be a Christian. We can't understand why they're acting like they're acting. We can't understand why there's no evidence of Christianity, no marks of the new birth, but they did something, didn't they? And that's why we have the New Testament, to show us that it's a lot more than the outward. There has to be an inward corresponding transformation. Well, secondly, Christ said, not only do you have to deny yourself, but you have to take up your cross. And we saw that again last week. That's the whole idea of living a life of separation to Christ. In other words, to have a clear demarcation between the former life and the new life, between the world, as our former way of life is called, and Jesus Christ, or a crucified life. There's a clear separation in the life. God says to love the world is to be his enemy. And he said if the love of the world is in your heart, you can't have the love of the Father. He said don't love the world. Don't love the things that make up the world, whether they're esoteric things or base, lustful things. Because if you have a love for those things, if you cling to the former life, the love of the Father can't be in you. And if we don't have the love of the Father, we don't know his Son, Jesus Christ, and we don't have eternal life. So he said, take up your cross. Now you say, well, that's a difficult thing. Yes. That's why people were bailing out all the time in the first century. they had a lot better comprehension of the cross than we do. They'd seen many a blood-stained, blood-clotted, fly-covered cross with dead corpses on it, and they didn't like it. It was a horrible thing. I mean, we've made even warfare so sterile that we watched the whole Persian Gulf War a year ago, and we didn't hardly see a drop of blood shed. I mean, it was just a little pop in a flash, and a whole bunch of people were incinerated, but we didn't even know that. It was just a beautiful laser-guided bomb, boom. And on TV, everybody just watched that. We don't have a concept of carnage and death like they had in the first century. And when Christ said, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, they said, that's horrible, don't do it. And then he said, if you want to follow me, you have to live a daily life of being crucified with me. They knew what he was talking about. Well, thirdly, Christ said, follow me. He said, if you wish to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross. In other words, you have to deny yourself, you have to be separated from the world. And thirdly, follow me, at the end of verse 34. He demanded unquestioning allegiance. He said, you have to totally follow my word and my way. It's not syncretism. Do you know what syncretism is? That's religious syncretion is where you kind of, you know, pull in a little bit from everybody. It's kind of like when you go to these buffets and you have a big plate and you put one spoonful of everything on. That's my favorite thing to do at the Young at Heart banquet. I like to have one teaspoonful of every one of those, and it makes a mosaic, a big round plateful of about 30 or 40 different items. Well, religious syncretion is where you say, well, you know, that looks good in that religion, and boy, that sounds easy over here. That I need a little of that. And we just kind of fill our plate. He says, no, if you're going to follow me, John 14:6, you must acknowledge that I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 2, neither is there salvation in the other, for there is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ said, you have to follow me. You can't follow me and anybody else. You have to just follow me. There has to be unquestioning allegiance to Jesus Christ's word and his way. And basically, this could be summed up as servanthood. He's our master. We're his servants. You know how you know who the servant of the master is? It's who they're serving. And Jesus Christ said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve mammon, the world system, materialism, greed, lust, all that, and me. He said, you have to choose. No one can serve both. James said that Christians that try are double-minded, and it makes their whole life unstable. And if you find someone that you're in fellowship with, even around here, and it seems like their life is always like this, you know what the scriptures say? You know what causes that instability and kind of being tossed everywhere? It's vacillating between two masters, and you can't keep it up because it destroys your spiritual life. You have to serve God or the world. But Christians will serve God. And he said, you will follow me. You will deny yourself. You will be involved in self-denying, separation, and servanthood to me. Well, let's keep going in the verse, because he said in verse 35, if you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. It's kind of like when they had the big exchange of money. Do you remember when they closed out the currency in America? Some of you are old enough to remember that in the 30s, and they had new currency. Or how about, any of you remember when they did that with the Confederate money? Back in the Civil War, we do have a long-standing church here, but if you think about it, the people that grasp their money, the Confederate dollars, every time I go down south at the flea market, you can buy these $100 Confederate bills, and they're real. They're just worthless, because they didn't exchange them when the window was open, like what they did in Russia recently with their rubles, with the big notes. The people that exchanged them, they got something in return. And Jesus Christ said, while you're here, if you will exchange your life, if you'll give it up, if you'll stop holding on to it, if you'll just return it back to me who really am the owner of it, then you'll get to save it. But if not, you'll lose it. What's that whole concept about? Well, it's recognizing that the owner of my time and money and possessions and ability is Jesus Christ. That's called stewardship. He owns all that I have. And he is the one who is the master of them. So Jesus Christ basically said, if you want to come after me, you have to be denying yourself as the authority of life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. That's a sacrifice. That is living sacrifices separated from the old. Following me, he said, exchanging your life as a good steward, being my servant. And then finally, there's one more. I want you to see this in John chapter 8. So turn to the right, to the 8th chapter of the 4th gospel, John's gospel, chapter 8. Just a couple verses here. Because I want you to see, not only is there this four-part description of salvation he gave right here in Mark, but he added something a little bit later in another message he gave, which was a common thread of all of his teaching. John 8 and verse 31 and 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed on him. Now, see, Christ, he said, you've come to a point, you've been cut out of the herd. You know, you're starting to leave your background, and you're coming toward me. Now, as you're coming, I want to not bait and switch. I don't want to get you here and all of a sudden switch the rules. He said, I want you to know before you make your full-fledged commitment what you're committing to. He said, now listen, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, I wasn't saying you can be a Christian, you can be born again, but if you want to be a super Christian, you got to abide in my word. No, he said, if you truly want to be my disciples, and we already 3 weeks ago demonstrated the fact that all the way through the New Testament, disciples are Christians. That little word Christian doesn't come around until at the end of the gospel period. Then they started turning around and calling disciples Christians. But the first word for a born-again person was a disciple. He said, if you truly want to be my disciple, if you truly want to be born again, you must abide in my word. Why? Verse 32. Because you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He said, that's how you can have freedom from sin, from the world, from death, and from the fear of eternal destruction. Do you know how you can have that? By abiding in my word. He said that you will have devotion to Jesus Christ. You'll have a hungering for a relationship and bask in the supreme and incomparable love of Christ. I like the way Peter put it. Peter was even more simple. I'll read this, 1 Peter 2:2, a verse that is such a joy to all of our hearts that have come to know Christ. It says, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that's talking about the whole renouncing of the former ways, here's what we do as a new believer in Christ. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies, born again, born into God's family, a newborn baby, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to salvation. We've had four opportunities to see this in the physical world, having four children. There's nothing that a child wants more when it's hungry than its milk. Now, I can remember if you've been stuck in a restaurant or in a waiting room or in a terminal with a baby and you don't have anything to give it. I mean, you can give them your car keys and you stick your finger in. You can give them the rattle and you can give them everything and they just don't want it. They want one thing. They want to be fed. And they will wail and cry and writhe and scream and just do everything, and then instantly they get that milk, and before long, they're asleep. Because there's an insatiable hunger to be fed milk. You know what the scriptures tell us? That one of the birthmarks of a Christian, one of the marks of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is an insatiable desire to abide in his word. And I like the way the old missionary states when you say it. They say, this book will keep you from sin. Or, you know the rest, sin will keep you from this book. You say, what if I'm a Christian but I don't have a hunger for the Word of God? Well, there's a blockage somewhere, and that blockage is sin. And if you meet a person who physically can't eat, we say, oh, there's something wrong with them. They're having a digestive disorder, or they're having a little blockage in their esophagus, or they have anorexia, or, you know, they have some terrible disease. Well, how can we allow Christians to go around emaciated, spiritually starving, and not be alarmed about it? It's almost commonplace. People say, well, I really, you know, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't understand it anyway. Well, what they're saying is, I'm sick. I don't know what to do about it. And the scriptures tell us this, that if you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will remain in his word. Now, it might be we wander, and it might be that we are buffeted now and then, but there is an underlying insatiable desire for Jesus Christ, not for this book. We don't worship this book. We worship the one who is the living word of God, who is revealed in this book. This is his word. And that's what's so crucial. And a denial of time in this book is a denial of time and fellowship with him, which is a very dangerous thing. Well, a born-again Christian has these marvelous aspects in their life. But you might say, but that's kind of a long-term thing. You know, that all that's present in someone's life when they bow on their knees like three people did last Sunday and ask Jesus Christ to save them? Yes. Really? Yes. Have you ever studied human reproduction? You ever realize that the instant of conception, everything from hair color to fingerprints is all mapped out? It takes a while for it to come into fruition totally, but it's all there. And that's the same truth that God uses, and I think that's part of why he uses the word seed and the concept of the new birth is the fact that if God begins a life in you, everything that he demands is present. The only problem is if it's not God that began the life in a person, or if they refuse to let his spirit work in their life. Well, I'll read them once more in chapter 8 of Mark, and then I want to demonstrate, as I promised you last week, a positive example. Last week we saw a negative example. We saw someone come right up to Jesus Christ, and they said, I want all this, and then they bailed out. And that was a negative illustration. I want to show you similarly another young man who came running up to Christ and who responded in a positive way. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, lose his life for my sake, and he'll gain the whole world, is a distillation of those verses. Well, Acts chapter 9, go with me there, and I want to show you a positive example, a marvelous example. In fact, the person that enthusiastically came to Jesus Christ, who heard him speak and who accepted it. And as we meet this person, we meet the one person that most changed the course of the history of the church. If it wasn't for this one person that God used, Christianity could probably still be considered just a sect of Judaism, kind of a little squabble between the Jews. You know, there's those that believe in one teacher and those that believe in another teacher, and they would just think that we were all Jews. But we're not. We're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And the person that led the church through this monumental transformation and turning point was this young man we meet in verse 1. It says, now Saul, he's about 28 years old. He was born about the year 5 AD. He was 5 years younger than Christ. Still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This guy was zealous. I mean, he was zealous. He didn't just believe in denying Christ. He believed in squeezing the life out of everybody that believed in Jesus Christ. And he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. He wasn't content with rooting Christianity and the disciples of Christ out of Jerusalem and Judea. He wanted to go to Damascus, up to Syria, to one of the older cities in the area, and he wanted to get rid of them there. So that if he found any belonging to the way, how do you like that description of salvation? The way. That speaks of a life more than a past event that doesn't affect me nowadays. It's the way. These are people who are following the way, and they're on the way to eternal life. I like that description of salvation. Both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. If you persecute Christians, if you hate them, you're hating me. And all of a sudden, this man who had such a massive understanding of the Scriptures, this man who had such a grasp of all the law, looked up and was blinded with the penetrating gaze of the one we meet in Revelation, whose eyes are piercing like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished brass. He saw the glorified Christ, and it blinded him. Well, something amazing happened. At the height of his anti-Christian career, this man who was from the Mediterranean coastal town of Turkey called Tarsus, this erudite scholar, this polished speaker, he was converted or saved or born again. And something transformed his life. Now, we wouldn't know very much about it if he didn't tell us, because all it says is, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, verse 6, rise, enter the city, you'll be told what you must do. Bang, that's it. We don't hear any more. What else did Christ say? Well, it doesn't say right here. But did you know 20 years later, he wrote his testimony? 20 years after this event, he writes systematically in the most powerful, profound doctrinal treatise ever written in the Scriptures. What happened to him? And I'd like to show you that this morning. It's the next book, right after Acts. Look at the book of Romans. And many of you, perhaps, are a little fearful of this book, but this is Paul's testimony. It's Paul's testimony of what happened to him and of the priority of doctrine. It's very important. If you have an experience, make sure that experience is tied back directly to biblical doctrine, or you could be deceived. You could be falling prey to false doctrine. If you have any type of religious experience, if it doesn't check with the eternal Word of God, then throw it out like an apple you would bite into and find a little wiggling worm looking at you. Throw it out, because there's worms in it if it doesn't match up with the Scriptures. And what we have nowadays is a lot of people, they say, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what happened to me. Well, Satan can say anything he wants to say. And we must beware of being cunningly deceived by the deceiver. Here's Paul's testimony. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 10. And what I want to show you is six verses. They're actually three couplets. They describe, they're Paul's majestic song, almost like a poetic song of how he came to salvation. It's just wonderful. And his testimony has two parts. Here in Romans, he tells us about the reception of salvation. And then we're going to go back to the end of his life and see the transformation or the results of salvation that he gives just before his final imprisonment. But we'll get to all that in a brief time. But chapter 3, verse 10, in the reception of salvation, Paul tells us that we have to, first of all, see in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. He said, I want you to know that the first aspect that I came to was the universal extent of sin. He said, I realize the fact that all had sinned, including me. Now, most people, if you talk to them for a while, say, yeah, everybody's a sinner. But it stops there. And you say, well, if the everybody is a great big circle, you're standing in the middle of it. What about you? Oh, no, not me. I've never murdered anybody. I hear that constantly. I've never done anything really bad. In fact, last Sunday, we were buying gas up in Smithfield or Greenville or somewhere, and I was talking to the attendant that was putting the gas in. I said, did you read that little piece of paper I gave you about the gospel message of salvation? He said, yes, but he says, I've never murdered anybody. I've never done any of those things. He says, I'm not a sinner. I said, but God said, verse 10 of chapter 3, no one is righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, verse 11. There's no one who seeks for God. Everyone has turned aside and become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul acknowledged the universal extent of sin. Now, look at verse 22 of the same chapter. Because secondly, he had to acknowledge not only the universal extent of sin, but also the terminal condition of sinners. You know, we can say, well, we have this big brotherhood, we're all lost. Yeah, we're all lost, and we have a terminal condition that we are going to face eternal separation from God, which is called death, spiritual death, which is called hell in the Bible. Look at verse 22. And even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of God. We all are in a terminal condition. We cannot escape this planet. We cannot escape our sinfulness. We cannot escape the tomb except through Him. So now we go to the second set of couplets, because not only is there a universal extent of sin and a terminal condition of sinners, but look at chapter 5, verse 12. There's a universal offer of salvation. And this is what should just make us thrilled. Last night we had a group of folks into our home and we were talking about what God is doing here. And it's just marvelous to recount the fact that people are realizing that God has offered to them salvation. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's through Adam, And that's why you must believe in creation and not in evolution, because if there is an evolved ape, which one of those apes was Adam? Which one did God tag as the start of the race? Well, so that there's no doubt, he created one instantly that didn't creep out of the slime. One, Adam. Sin entered into the world through one human being with a full mind, with a full-size head, with the whole thing, and thus death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. You see this? Jesus Christ said, if you believe in one original man coming in, then look at continuing down through verse 16. I'll read 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who is to come. If you don't believe in Adam, you can't really believe in the one who is to come. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the transgression. The free gift is not like Adam's sin. Adam sinned and it tainted all of us. Christ gives a free gift. It doesn't cover everyone unless they personally appropriate it. He said, watch out. There's a universal offer of salvation, but make sure you understand what it is. For if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who'd sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What is that? Basically saying that God has a universal offer of sin to all the people who've been tainted by Adam's fall, which is every single human being. Every human being that's ever lived, male and female, that was born from a human father, is a sinner. You say, what about Jesus Christ? That's why he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he wouldn't be a sinner. But everyone else is a sinner. Well, the universal offer of salvation, look at the divine source in verse 8 of the same chapter, 5, 8, and 9. Here's the source. Here's how you get it. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The source of salvation is divine, it's Jesus Christ, and it's to anyone who believes in him alone. Well, finally, the last couplets in chapter 6, verse 23. And again, if we see in chapter 3 the universal extent of sin and the terminal condition of sinners, and then we see the universal offer of salvation and the source of it being divine through Jesus Christ, let's look in verse 23 of chapter 6 at the absolute simplicity of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, listen, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Salvation is marvelously simple. It's a gift. It's not a pilgrimage. It's not a lifelong clawing, struggling after attaining enough righteousness to get to God. It's not hoping that you can get enough good works on that side of the balance so that it will kind of, you know, outweigh the bad. It's the reception by faith of a free gift. That's why the Lord said, except you come as a child. I think it's so sweet to see the children receiving gifts. Hand them a gift and they go, thank you, and they just tear it open. They're so excited. They don't go, well, wait a minute. Are there any strings attached to this? How much does this cost? I'll pay you for it. You know, they don't go through all that stuff. They say, thank you. Take it. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the absolute simplicity of eternal life. But look at chapter 10, and we'll conclude with Paul's reception of salvation, because here's where he ties up the knot. And I've seen so many people, their eyes get real wide when they come to this verse, because for the first time they realize that it's not through some arduous journey, it's just through the simple by faith reception. And I've had people say to me, after reading these two verses, you mean that's all? That's all? Mm-hmm. I remember after reading this to someone recently, they got down on their knees in my office just like this, and they put their hands up. They looked at me, and then they looked at me, and they said, are you sure that's all? I said, yeah. They got ready to pray, and they said, you mean right here I can pray and ask Christ to forgive me? I said, mm-hmm. So then they were all set, and they said, I don't know how to pray. I said, well, I'll help you. And it just says here in verse 9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. He wouldn't say, Lord, I'll obey you and follow you. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. And he said, no. You know what confessing Jesus as Lord is? Saying yes. It doesn't matter what, I'll obey you. It doesn't matter how hard, I'll obey you. It doesn't matter how much my life will have to change. If we will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Believing the word of God, the gospel message, believing that it's true, believing that it's God's plan and it's the only way, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The mouth confessing and saying, I confess, yes, I'm lost. Yes, I can do nothing to save myself. Yes, you died for me. Yes, I receive your free gift. It's so simple. It's the personal reception of eternal life. Well, if that's the reception of salvation, what does someone look like that denies himself, takes up their cross, follows Christ, exchanges everything they are for everything that he is, and has a lifelong devotion? What do they look like? Well, I'm going to close with this. Turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 26, because I told you at the end of Paul's life, he gave his testimony. And Acts 28, or 26, verse 18, is Paul's testimony of what Jesus personally told him when he was down there grumbling in the dust on the road to Damascus. We looked at a few minutes ago when he was knocked onto his face and Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Well, he said a whole lot more, but Paul never talked about that until he had really let it transform his life. And then that became the basis of his message for his ministry. And that's verse 18. This is actually a quote. If you have a red letter Bible, it's one of the few times it's valuable. There it is. It's red. And it's the words of Jesus. Now, I happen to believe all of this are the words of Jesus. And if you believe in inspiration, you do too. But at least you know that these were words not only that are inspired, but he actually spoke them out loud. And so if that's a help to you to know. Verse 18, this is what Jesus said to Paul. And what he said is that the result of salvation, a disciple, a born-again Christian, has these true evidences in their life. Okay, number one, to open their eyes. They have opened eyes. They've been livened from death. You know what closed eyes means? It's like you're dead. Your eyes are closed. You ever notice that on TV when they shoot the people, they'll go, close their eyes, like that. Nowadays, they keep their eyes open, they die. But in the old days, in the Westerns at least, they close their eyes. You know, and so you knew they were dead. And so here we go. To open their eyes, the eyes that were closed in the darkness of death, of people that were lost in sin. Number one, they're livened from death. Number two, they're turned from dark to light. They're lightened from darkness. I mean, how simple can it be? An unsaved person is dead and in the dark. I don't mean physically dead. I mean spiritually dead. I mean, they don't know God. They can't get through to him. They pray and pray and pray, and they go everywhere religious, and they just can't make it. The ceiling stops their prayers. All of a sudden, they're livened from death, and they're lightened from darkness. Look at this. From the power of Satan to God. They're liberated from the doom of death. They're set free. Jesus Christ sets them free from I like the way Wesley puts it. My chains fell off. Remember that wonderful song? And people, they're just liberated from the doom. They're not chained to death and to sin and to Satan and to hell any longer. And they receive forgiveness of sins. They're loosed by Christ's blood that he shed. They're loosed from the guilt of their sins. They don't need tranquilizer. They don't need therapy. They don't need some type of person to tell them you're all right and that's somebody else's fault. They realize it's their fault. And Christ takes the blame on the cross. That's why some people, even Christians sometimes, never get over some sins because they're never willing to admit and confess that they're wrong. As in bitterness, as in anger, as in all the other sins that cling to so many people. We can receive forgiveness of sins. We can be loosed by Christ's blood and, keep reading, and an inheritance. They're loaded with eternal blessing. It's not like you get saved and that's all. At the point of salvation, we get loaded up with eternal blessing. We get a new home. We get a new standing. We get a new family. I mean, we're adopted into God's family. I mean, might be great to be in the Khashoggi family or one of the other great world wealthy billionaire families, but I'll tell you, all their money is going to perish with them. But we can get into God's family. and there'll never be any strife. We're not going to have to divide up the spoil and have a fight over the will. It's ours forever in Christ. We're joint heirs with him. And among those who are sanctified or those who are saints, not only do we get loaded up with blessings, we start being led by the Holy Spirit. And that's why you don't need anybody, as it says in the Bible, to teach you about God. Once you're born again, you can be led by the Holy Spirit in his word. Now, there are people that might know more than you that can help you along the way, but the bottom line is that your eyes are open, you're turned from darkness to light, and you start knowing God, and you can understand him. And I'll tell you a little secret. If you want to know something about God, if it takes you 3 lexicons, 2 theological dictionaries, and a Greek grammar, you probably are looking in the wrong place, because it's very plain what God wants us to know. His doctrine is so simple that slaves sitting with rudimentary and very elementary understanding could understand it when it was read to them. That's how simple the gospel is. It just takes an open heart. And finally, he said, by faith that's in me. How do we get saved? We get saved because we're lifted by his grace. We have his faith. We don't even have, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and even that faith is not your own. It's the gift of God. It's all a gift. What's the reception of salvation? Well, it's understanding I'm a sinner and personally asking to be saved. What's the result of salvation? It's right here. It's being brought alive from death, lightened from darkness, liberated from doom, loosed by Christ's blood from our sins, loaded up with God's blessing, entering into following the Holy Spirit, lifted by his grace to be saints. That's what he did for us.